Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It's the 15th of February. We are in Nehemiah, Parak Beis, Chapter 2. And we are up to Pasuk Zion.
Test.
Pasuk Test, verse 9.
I didn't write anything.
What's that?
No. I just didn't write it.
Okay. So verse 9, Pasuk Test. Nehemiah has gotten, he spoke to the king about getting permission to leave because he was the wine steward and he needed permission to go. The king does allow him to go. Nehemiah had been very nervous about it. I wasn't sure if he would get permission. And in fact, when he did ask, it was even suggested by the king that he might be attempting to kill the king. But in the end, all is good. Hashem answers Nehemiah's davening, his prayer. And the king allows him to go, even though the king has since, Artaxasta has since declined in his righteousness since the time of Ezra going up to Eretz Yisrael, but the king does allow him to go and also gives him a letter of approval that he should show to the governors of the area around Israel, and also he takes a letter to the head of the orchards, the timber that the king had, so he can take wood with him to Eretz Yisrael. So Pasuk Tes, verse 9, Va'avo el pachavos ever hanar. I came to the governors of the other side of the river, which means in Israel. Va'etzanon lohem es igros hamelech, and I gave them the letters of the king. Va'yishlach imi hamelech sari chayil ufarashim. And the king sent with me soldiers and cavalry. You know, he sent with me people to protect me. Vayishma Sanvalat Hachoroni Vitovia Ha'eved Ha'amoni. And Sanvalat the Choroni and Tovia the Ammoni slave heard. They heard what I was doing. Now those two names, Sanvalat Hachoroni and Tovia Ha'eved Ha'amoni, you should make note of. Those are the bad guys. Wow. They will show up frequently in Nehemiah. They're going to be the ones who are going to attempt to undermine Nehemiah's work. Vayera lohem ra'agidolah. It was very bad in their eyes. It was very bad for them. Asher ba'adam, that a man had come, levakesh tova livnei Yisrael, to seek the good of the Jews. Sanvalat and Tovia were the leaders of the pack of the non-Jews living in and around Eretz Yisrael, who were dead set on stopping the Jews from doing any more. They had already rebuilt the Beis HaMikdash, and the Beis HaMikdash was functioning, but they did not want to see any more growth of the Jewish community. Not in numbers, and not in its grandeur. They wanted to stop it, and if anything, they wanted to reverse the growth that had already happened.
But they weren't Jewish, right?
No.
Okay.
Va'avo el Yerushalayim, and I came to Yerushalayim, va'ahi sham yomim shlosha, and I was there for 3 days. You'll recall that we talked about 3 days before. Who remembers about 3 days, why there would be a 3-day break after reaching Yerushalayim, before commencing what he wants to do?
To
regenerate after traveling 3 days. So he was there for 3 days. It also gave him a chance to get the lay of the land a little bit. Now Nehemiah does an interesting thing. It's clandestine, and it's unclear, at least from the psukim, from the verses, why he does it. Va'akum laila, I got up in the middle of the night, And you see why he would need his strength if he's going to get up in the middle of the night. Ani va'anashim ma'at imi, I and just a few men with me. V'lo higanati le'adam ma elokai nosena libi. I did not tell anybody what my God had put in my heart. Nehemiah has a plan. Of course, he does not ascribe the plan to his own intellect. He ascribes the plan to Hashem putting it in his heart. And I did not tell anyone what my plan was. La'asos liYerushalayim, to do to Yerushalayim. Ubehema ein imi, there were no animals with me. Ki'im ha'behema ashani rochev ba, only the animal that I was riding upon it, which means the people who were with him were on foot, and he was the only one riding an animal. Va'etza vishar ha'gai laila, I went out in the Gai gate at night. Ve'el pinei ein hatanin, and towards ein hatanin. Ve'el shar ha'ashpos, and towards the gate of Ashpos. Va'ehi shover b'chomos Yerushalayim, and I was breaking the walls of Yerushalayim. Asher heim putzim, that they had already been breached. U'she'areha uklu va'esh, and its gates had been burned in fire. Nehemiah is going to, he's going to circle Yerushalayim. He's going to follow the wall around Yerushalayim in the middle of the night. This wall is already, as it says, breached. The gates have been burned. It is not a very protective wall at this point. But he is going to put more holes in the wall. As he moves along, he breaks part of the wall. At every place he goes, he makes more holes. Va'evor el shar ha'ayin, and I pass to the gate of Ayin. Ve'al breichas ha'melech, and to the pond or the water, the pool, okay, of the king. Ve'ein makom la'behema la'avor tachtai, and at that point, there was no place for my animal to pass under me, which means I could no longer ride an animal. At that point, the area became so narrow and so difficult to traverse that I needed to dismount. Vahi ole vanacha laila, and I was coming up the riverway, or there was no water in there at this point.
The valley,
right? At that time, it was really a ditch. Vahi shover bachoma, and I was breaking the wall. Va'ashuv, and I returned. Va'avo v'shar ha'gai va'ashuv, and I came back to the gate of the guy, and I came back inside. So he went around the entire perimeter of the wall. Va'asiganim lo yadu ana halachti, and the siganim, which are those who were his assistants in Yerushalayim, did not know where I went. U'me'ani osem, what I was doing. V'la'yehudim v'la'kanim v'la'chorim v'la'siganim, and to the Jews, and to the Kohanim, and to the assistants that I had, Uliezer Osea Melachah, and everybody else who was doing the work, Ad Cain Lohigadati. Until this point, I did not tell them where I had gone and what I had done. So before we read the next pasuk, after 3 days in Yerushalayim, he goes around and he goes along the outer perimeter of the wall, and he smashes holes in the wall. It's the middle of the night. Number one, usually, if you want to put a hole in the wall, you need some sort of tool, or you need more manpower. One person generally can't make holes in a stone wall. It's hard to do. So that Nehemiah was able to put to punch holes, to knock out holes in the walls of Yerushalayim, suggests that the wall was so weak that it was easy to punch holes in it. That's number one. Number two, it's the middle of the night, and I would imagine that if you're going to break a stone wall, it's going to create a lot of noise and a commotion. And you're going to wake people up, and they're going to come out and find out what you're doing. No one heard or saw Nehemiah, other than the few people who were with him. Evidently, again, the wall was in such terrible state that it really wasn't a big deal. It did not make a lot of noise. It was not a difficult thing to do. He just simply went around and made holes in the wall. More holes than were already there. Why did Nehemiah do this? So there are two explanations given in the commentaries. The simple explanation is Nehemiah was out on a fact-finding mission. He wanted to see just how bad the walls were and how weak they were. And he discovered they were pretty bad. So he wasn't trying to be destructive. He was just trying to test the situation. He wanted to do it at night because he did not want to be discouraged from others into doing this. We'll talk about that in a moment. But what the resistance of the Jewish people would have been had they known what he was doing. Rashi does not understand it this way. Rashi says the reason why Nehemiah was doing this was because he knew how weak the wall was. And he was trying to make a case for the Jews to become solely focused on rebuilding these walls. As long as the wall stood, even though there were some holes in it, the gates had been burned, and it was a weak wall, the people were in a false sense of security. There was a sense that, well, you know, things are okay. Nehemiah was going to put holes in the wall to show everybody this wall is not a wall. There's nothing here that is protective. So he puts holes all throughout the perimeter of Yerushalayim so that he can now, which is what he's about to do, make a case for putting in a great deal of time, effort, and money into building, rebuilding, the walls of Yerushalayim. So let's pause here for a moment. Let's reiterate some of the background, and let's talk a little bit about human nature in these sorts of situations. As we mentioned last time, under Ezra, really with the help of Nehemiah as well, as under the name Zerubbabel, the second Beit HaMikdash was built. And that happened towards the beginning of the reign of Artaxasta, and that was great. However, the Jews, although they built up the Beit HaMikdash and now it was functioning, there were karbonos being offered, sacrifices being offered, and everything was good in that regard, but the Jews did not rebuild Yerushalayim itself. Yerushalayim was still, it still looked like a burnt out city. It had been destroyed more than 70 years earlier by the Babylonians, and it still looked like a ruin. The walls were weak, the buildings were in shambles, and they had not put in great effort to rebuild Yerushalayim. Now, the people were unable to do it. There was significant resistance by the enemies of the Jews, led by Sambalat and Tovia, who did anything and everything to prevent the Jews from increasing their presence in Yerushalayim, or in Eretz Yisrael for that matter. And the Jews were actually living in a situation of great difficulty. There was not a lot of money. They were beset by their enemies around them. And they were not safe. But they were living in the old Yerushalayim behind old walls. Those walls were not very protective, but they were walls. And what people tend to do in these situations is, as we all know, you get used to it. You get used to the situation. We've endured this for thousands of years in Gaulis, in exile, we Jews, that we get used to our circumstances because most of the time, there's nothing we can do about it. Most of the time, we Jews are powerless to change the situation that we're in when we were in Gaulis. This is the great lie which is a terrible lie, which has been said about the Jews in Europe and accusing them of not having tried to better their situation before the Holocaust, the Jews were not able to do anything about it. They were powerless. They had no say in any kind of government standing. They had no power. They had no might. They were at the mercy of the hostile non-Jews around them. And there was overt anti-Semitism. We Jews, under most circumstances in the past 2,000 years, have not been able to do anything proactively to improve our situation. All we've been able to do is cope with whatever it is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has thrown at us throughout these past 2,000 years. We are living in a bubble. We're living in a very unusual circumstance that it totally defies the past couple of thousand years, in which we have relative serenity, where anti-Semitism is relatively low-key, where we have representation in the government, where we have some protection from the government. It goes without saying that, or maybe it doesn't go without saying, we have to say it, but it should go without saying that of course, we all hope that it remains that way, but a situation like this can change in the blink of an eye. There's no guarantees that these sorts of luxuries will continue. But they are, and we certainly appreciate it, and we thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu for it. If HaKadosh Baruch Hu chooses to change our situation, there's nothing we can do to stop it. If He chooses to return us to the type of existence that we had in Europe, it'll happen. There's nothing, we can't stop it. When people are faced with difficulties, they get used to it. They cope with it. And as is often said, people can get used to just about anything. And when you walk into a situation and you say, how are they living like this? Because when you're coming from outside of the situation, you walk in and say, this is, how are they living like that? But the people on the inside, they got used to it. Nehemiah needed to create an atmosphere of change. And he needed to galvanize the people that this is not the way we're going to exist in the time of the Second Beis HaMikdash. We are not going to accept our circumstances, not because we think we can outsmart God, but because HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't want us to accept our circumstances. He wants us to rebuild Yerushalayim. He wants not just the Beis HaMikdash to be functioning, but it to be surrounded by the grandeur of Yerushalayim of old, with rebuilt buildings. The wall should be protective. It should be a wonderful place. In order to get that to happen, Nehemiah needed some shock treatment. And so he went around punching holes in the wall, so that when people woke up in the morning and they saw this wall that had appeared to be protective, they of course were fooling themselves. They knew it wasn't a strong wall. But now there are holes all over the wall. And that gives Nehemiah voice. He's able to say to the people, we can't tolerate this. We need to rebuild the wall, which will in turn allow for a rebuilding of Yerushalayim. There's no point in building nice homes if there's no wall to protect them. If we build the wall, then people will then build homes, build shuls, build whatever needs to be built within Yerushalayim itself. That's Nehemiah's plan, the way Rashi understands it. Yes?
When you say about the two bad guys, who are the Horonites? Where are they from? And is the Ammonite, is that from Amoria, like Sodom and Amorah, or is that...
No, from that one I know, that's Ammon. That's the Ammon from Lot's daughter. Yeah.
Okay. What about the Horite?
Yeah, I don't know for sure. There is a nation called Chori in the Chumash.
So, but you said that these aren't Jewish.
It's different. It's
Chorni. I'm sorry. Choroni. Yeah. Yeah, I'm not sure who they are.
But an Ammonite, wouldn't they be Jewish because Lot's daughter was Jewish,
no,
right?
No.
Or she wasn't considered Jewish. Abraham's the only one that
Correct. Converted.
Moab
and Ammon are not Jewish. Ruth comes from Ruth and Naamah, they come from it. But they converted.
That's Jewish.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
This now, the time that we're living in, the first time that we have had a voice regarding our existence, our condition, you know, whatever you want to call it, wherein we can speak freely, and if someone is anti-Semitic, say back to them, I'm not going to put up with that. Because in the past, we did put up with it. But it seems now that there's a strength, you know, within the Jewish people, where we can speak out and say, this is not for us, this is not going to be us, and we are not going to be this way anymore.
Right.
And so, for me, looking back on all the things, terrible things that have happened in the past, in our past, it seems to me that we are at a point of strength now that we have never been before. And it seems like a... just like the temple is going to be built, is going to be, you know, reconstructed, that we're at a time where this is a leaping off place and not a going back place.
I hope you're right. I hope so.
I don't know. In the past couple of weeks, I've had this incredible sense of hope.
I certainly hope you're correct, and you may be correct. We certainly are dominating for that. The fact of the matter is, though, that our strength is only based on the fact that there are listening ears. In Europe, had all the Jews banded together and said, we're not going to tolerate this, then the non-Jews would have just walked in and slaughtered everybody. There was nobody to listen to us.
But our condition here...
It's only because the we have sympathetic ears. It's only because the many of the non-Jews living around us are willing to buy in to the argument that anti-Semitism is bad. But if all the non-Jews around us decide that anti-Semitism is good, we have no strength. Just like they didn't have in Europe. So I agree with you that right now we're certainly in a good place, Baruch Hashem, and I hope that you're correct, that we will then go from here on to Mashiach and there will be no lapse. That would be wonderful.
Amen.
Yeah.
Well, I was just going to say that I wouldn't overlook the fact that that the United States was founded with the Bill of Rights, which has a lot to do with it. I mean, Hashem is behind that too. The fact
that
the United States was discovered and it got built up in time to accept people after the Korban Europa, you know, and so on. But part of what we enjoy is the fruits of the legal system that were laid down here by God-fearing people.
Right.
And Jews.
And that's why I'm reading that to make us weep with joy that such a document exists.
Yeah. No. But again, it only works as long as the document is respected.
Exactly.
Right.
That society has to agree that document is worthwhile. Right. As soon as society decides that it's not worthwhile, then the whole thing falls apart.
It's a social contract. And people are trying to break
that
down.
But that's always been the case. Even in its inception, there were people trying to break it down. So, you know.
Yeah, I mean, Hitler was voted in. I mean, people seem to forget that.
Right.
The populace wanted him.
With his anti-Semitism.
Yeah.
But I think we should all think positively that
I agree with you.
Are going to be
Mitzvah Hashem.
Better and better and better.
Mitzvah Hashem.
Amen. Amen.
Yud Zayin, 17. So the people now have gotten up in the morning. They've seen what is going on. V'omar aleihem, I said to them, Atem roim hara'a asher anachnu va. You see the evil that we are in. Asher Yerushalayim chareva. The Yerushalayim is destroyed. U'sha'areha nitzav suva'esh. And its gates have been burned in fire. Lechu v'nivne es chomas Yerushalayim. Let us go and build the wall of Yerushalayim. V'lo nia od charpa. We will no longer be in shame. V'agivahem es yad elokai, and I told them about the hand of my God, asher hitova alai, that was good upon me. V'af divrei hamelech asher amar li, in the words of the king that he had said to me, that you can go rebuild Yerushalayim. V'yomru, and the people said, nakum, we will get up, uvaninu, and we will build. V'yechazku yedem latova, and they strengthened their hands for good. So the people were galvanized, and they said, we're moving forward, we're not moving backward, we're thinking positive, as Mrs. Goldberg just said, right? This is the attitude. The people are now ready to go forward.
And unified.
Right, and unified. That's right.
That's what I think we are now.
Right.
Unified.
Right. However, we still have the bad guys. Your test. 19. Vayishma Sanvalat HaChoroni V'Tovia HaEved HaAmoni. And Sanvalat the Choroni and Tovia the Ammonite slave. And now we have another person thrown into the mix. V'Geshem HaRV. There is an RV, ostensibly an Arab. Geshem is his name. Vayal Igulanu. And they scorned us. What's the word they use?
Ridiculed
us. Vayivzu aleinu, and they degraded us. Vayomru, they said, Ma davar azeh asher atem osim? What is this thing that you're doing? Hal hamelech atem mardim? Are you rebelling against the king? Vashiv osam davar, and I, Nehemiah, answered them. Va'omar lahem, and I said to them, Elokei hashamayim, the God of the heavens, Hu yatzliach lanu, he will make us successful. Vanachnu avadav, we are his servants. Nakum uvaninu, we will get up and build. V'lachem, and to you, you enemies of ours, in chelek utzdakav is the karam b'Yerushalayim, you have no portion, no righteousness, and no remembrance in Yerushalayim. You are the odd men out. So, that's the resistance. That resistance is not going away. They're going to continue to resist, as we will see. And this is going to become an ongoing struggle to try to rebuild Yerushalayim, but at the same time, to fend off the attacks of the enemies of the Jews. These attacks come verbally in order to demoralize the Jews. They come as threats, as we will see, and they will also come as physical attacks. And the Nehemiah is going to spend a lot of time defending or coming up with plans to defend the Jews from these enemies. So there's two major points to be made now before moving forward into Perek Gimel into chapter 3. The first major point is that Hashem has told Nehemiah that he is to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. The truth is, the walls of Yerushalayim. Nehemiah heard about the terrible state of the walls of Yerushalayim from his brother. That was in the first parak, the first chapter. And then he davened to Hashem. And then Hashem answered him, not by way of a prophecy, but by way of giving him, of answering his prayer, and how the king, essentially miraculously, was helpful to Nehemiah. Nehemiah believes that he has Hashem's stamp of approval in what he's doing. At the same time, there are enemies, and those enemies are also empowered. They're not just melting away. They're here, they're fighting, they're in his face, they're going to keep coming back, as we will see. It's important to note that one might believe that if Hashem wants something to happen, then all resistance to it should disappear or should be effectively removed or dealt with. And if that resistance is still there, then perhaps that is a sign that Hashem doesn't want it to happen. After all, Nehemiah was not communicated with by Hashem. It was only that he saw how the king responded to him that he said, oh, Hashem wants this to happen. But he gets to Yerushalayim and he's going to be faced with these enemies on and on and on. And there will be setbacks. Hashem knows about that. He could have dealt with them, but he didn't. He left them there. And they continued to try to undermine the work. How do we understand that? Why would Hashem allow these enemies to continue to bother Nehemiah when Hashem clearly wants Nehemiah to be doing what he's doing? And he wants the Jews to be doing what they're doing. Why would he give these enemies of the Jews the ability to be a thorn in their side.
People needed it.
What do you mean?
They wouldn't have been as gung-ho if it was too easy.
Okay. Okay, so you're saying that a challenge is necessary sometimes in order to make people work hard.
Well, especially for their own security. If there was nobody going against them, then they might think these walls, why do we even need walls? If nobody's against us, what's the point?
Okay.
So you kind of have to have a reason to have the wall.
Okay. Okay, so it's a very practical thing. If the Jews are going to want to build a wall, they have to feel that they need some security. Okay.
But if Hashem wants the walls built, whether or not there's any conflict, wouldn't you say that that was true? Why, if there, even if there was no conflict, it seems to me that Hashem is saying, build a wall.
I agree with you. Yes.
And that the fact that they're being assailed by others seems to fortify them that even more they should do what Hashem wants them to do.
Okay. So the resistance brings out a person's commitment much more than without it. And it's an important lesson in anything that we do. No matter what a person tries to do, whether it's personal growth or communal involvement or trying to assist or build an institution, whatever it is a person is trying to do that is worthwhile, the one of the indicators that what they're doing is a good thing is that there's resistance. If there would not be resistance, one has to stop and ask themselves whether this is in fact a good thing. There's a well-known story that took place in the 1930s where there was a where in Baltimore when Rav Ruderman of blessed memory, the Rosh Yeshiva of the Neri Yisrael Yeshiva, was in Baltimore, and there was a one of his colleagues, one of the Roshei HaYeshiva from outside of Baltimore came to Baltimore to raise funds, and he was having a very hard time, a very difficult time. He would go, and you know, as anybody who's ever involved in fundraising knows, it's not an easy job. Knocking a door here, knocking a door there, make a phone call here, make a phone call there, and you know, it was little by little, piece by piece. There, at the same time, someone came to town representing the, I believe it was the Reform Movement, and held a fundraiser, and everybody showed up, and money poured in, and the person left. And that was it. It was just simple. So the Rosh Yeshiva was feeling very down. Like, you know, here, this person is not representing authentic Judaism, and look what happened. And I'm trying to build a yeshiva, and look what happens. So Rav Ruderman told him that we find a very interesting thing, that there are two times in the Torah where a person is required to travel. A person is required to travel for the Shalosh Regalim, for the three holidays of Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot, when there is a Beis HaMikdash. We're required to go up to Yerushalayim for the holiday. That's one aliyah l'regel. That's one requirement. There's another requirement to travel. If a person, God forbid, kills someone by accident, but it was negligent, then a person is obligated to run to an ir miklat, to a city of refuge. We find a difference between the two cases. In the case of the city of refuge, there's a requirement in the Torah that there be signs posted along the roads showing which way to the nearest ir miklat, to the nearest city of refuge. Miklat hayakasuv aprashas drachim. Every time there was a crossroads, it would say, miklat, this way. So that the person who is running to the city of refuge knows where to go. And that's a requirement in the Torah. But there is no requirement in the Torah to put up signs how to get to Yerushalayim for those who are going to Be'ol HaRegel, who are going to visit for the holidays. Why not? So Rav Ruderman told him, because the person who murdered by accident, but he was negligent, and he's going to the city of refuge, the goal is to get him to that city as quickly as possible. We don't want this to become a publicized matter. We don't want it to be something that he needs to stop and ask for directions. Where's the nearest city of refuge? Where's the Eir Miklat? We don't want that. We want him to get out of here and go to that city and be there. But when a person is going to do the mitzvah of going to Yerushalayim for the holidays, we don't want there to be clear directions on the roads. We want him to have to stop and at every gas station ask for directions. Where do I go from here? Because by asking for directions, he will publicize the fact that he's going to Yerushalayim, which will bring others into it. They'll say, oh, you're going to Yerushalayim? All right, so I got to go too. And more people will be drawn in to the mitzvah of going to Yerushalayim. So Rav Ruderman told him that that this other person who came to raise money, had he gone from door to door and had to put in the effort, it would have become a much more public thing. Here, what Hashem wanted was, let him get his money and leave. We don't want him around. We don't want him stirring up the pot. Just get out of here. But you're raising money for a yeshiva. Hashem wants people to be aware of what you're doing, and He wants people to get involved, and He wants it to become something that is publicized, that is spoken about. You've got to knock on every door. You've got to hit the phone. You've got to talk to people in shul. It's going to become known over time that you were here, you are here, and that your yeshiva is being built. And every Jew in Baltimore is going to know about your yeshiva. The effort publicizes the whole thing. The fact that there is resistance shows that it is an important matter, and it's going to take effort to do it. Something which has no resistance and it happens like that, you have to question just how chashuv, just how important is this endeavor. That's on a public scale, but the truth is for ourselves as well. We all know this. If we're working on personal growth, if it comes easily, it's not really growth. Right?
Very true.
That's not growth. That's just doing what we should have been doing anyway. Right? That's not growth. Growth is that I really have a hard time. I'm being drawn differently. I really want to eat that piece of cake. I really want to speak that Lashon Hara. I really don't want to get up and go to the class or go to to go to shul or whatever it is that we're doing. I don't want to get up and I don't want to help that other person. I don't want to do whatever chesed that I'm involved in. That's where the growth comes, because I have to overcome myself. I have to fight with myself. Then I grow. And that is being expressed here with these enemies. It's not that Hashem created enemies. They were there anyway. He didn't need to create them. But He allowed them to have some inroads in order to keep that resistance up, so that the Jews, led by Nehemiah, have to fight for these walls. And it shouldn't just be an easy thing to put up.
So they had to put their heart into it.
That's right.
And so that their heart would be at the base of it and the strength of it.
That's right.
People in Israel always say, and I don't know if there's a source for this or if they just say it, that nothing comes easy in Israel. That it's not supposed to come easy in
Could
Israel.
Could be.
Is that from somewhere, or that's just their way of justifying what kind of life they're living?
It could be that to live in Israel, that zechus, that merit of living in Israel, needs effort. I mean, the Gemara says that Israel was given to the Jews through Yisurin, through suffering. Because Israel is such a special, it's not talking about living in Israel, it's talking about having Israel. It's such a special thing for us to have Israel, the land, that it doesn't come easy. So it could be living there as well. It's certainly possible. Now, another very important point is, let's reread this, that in Pasuk Yud-Tes 19, it says, regarding those enemies of the Jews, Vayal'igu lanu, they scorned us, what was the word in there?
Ridiculed
us. Vayivzu aleinu, and they degraded us. they ridiculed the Jewish people. They said, oh, what are you doing? We're going to find that in the end, as you may guess, Sanballat and Tobiah are going to meet their demise. I hate to give away the end before...
Spoiler.
Right. But we'll have to see how it happens. But in the end, they're going to get their due. The Medrash says that they were troublemakers for a long time. But what was the thing that they did that was the straw that broke the camel's back? What's the thing that really triggered the end of these troublemakers? So the Medrash says the thing that triggered their downfall is, as the Medrash says, Leitzus, or as sometimes called Leitzonus, which means being scornful. Being scornful was worse than anything else they had done. And the Medrash launches into many examples of people who were scornful. And when they were scornful, they were punished. That until that point, even though they may have deserved punishment, but the punishment either didn't happen yet, or it was diminished in its scope. But once they were scornful, then the full punishment came down upon them. The Gemara says it's prohibited to be scornful. One should not ridicule and put down things. The Gemara says even if the thing that a person wants to put down is not a holy item. Obviously, if it's a holy item or a holy person, it's a terrible thing to ridicule and scorn holiness, sanctity. But even if it's just a regular person or a regular item, it is inappropriate to be scornful and to ridicule. It's what we call bittul. It's dismissing, putting down. The Gemara says, for example, the Medrash says, for example, and this is interesting, and we'll have to remember to reiterate this on Sunday night for those who attend that shiur. The Medrash says that Paro, for all of his resistance to recognizing Hashem and to denying that there is even Hashem, to deny that there's an Hashem. What's that?
No, I'm saying he didn't ridicule or scorn that.
Well, yeah, we haven't gotten to it yet. Right? And he's been given the plagues. The plagues are coming, and they're difficult, but the Medrash says the plagues at least were within the realm of the natural order of things. Now, I don't fully understand the Medrash, because you think turning water into blood shouldn't really be in the natural order of things. But bringing up frogs, lice, they're still within a natural order. Even wild animals, it's essentially within the natural order. The plague that totally turned the natural order on its head, the Medrash says, was the plague of darkness. Because turning day into night, that goes back to the days of creation. The first day of creation already is separating between the night and the day. And that was reversed for the plague of darkness. The Medrash says, what happened that the plagues were moved up a notch to even reverse the natural order of things? So the Medrash says it was the scorning that Paro had. What scorning? When did he ridicule the Jews? Because in the beginning of Parshas Bo, Paro finally relents and he says to Moshe, okay, you can go. You can go. And he says, Mi va mi ha'ochim. Okay, you can go, leave. Who's going? And Moshe says, what do you mean who's going? Everybody's going. Bino Reinu, Viz Kenenu, with our young children, with our old people, we're going to go. Bivanenu, Viz Nosenu, our sons and our daughters, with our cattle, with our. We're going, everything's going. So Paro said back to Moshe, that take l'chuna ha'givarim, let the men go, the ivdu es Hashem, and serve Hashem. Paro was saying, as Rashi explains, your whole excuse for going is to serve Hashem. You don't need the kids to serve Hashem. You just leave them home with a babysitter. You don't go and say, right? Who needs to serve Hashem? The men have to go to serve Hashem to offer the sacrifices in the wilderness. That's all you need. So don't tell me that you are going to take everybody. And he says, Paro says, the words are, L'chuna ha-givarim v'yivdu es Hashem. Let the men go and serve Hashem. Ki osa atem avakshim. Because that's really what you're asking. You say you're asking for men, women, children, the animals. Let the men go to serve Hashem. That's really what you're asking. The Medrash says he was ridiculing the request of Moshe. He was scorning the request of Moshe. He wasn't just saying no. He was saying no with a bite. He was dismissing, saying, that's not what you're asking. This is what you're asking. The Medrash says because of that, Hashem moved up the plank a notch and turned a fundamental aspect of creation on its head. The Medrash proceeds to give many examples of ridicule, and some of them, like this one, are somewhat subtle. I would not have picked that as an example of ridicule. I would have just said, Paro was just saying, you know, that's not really what you need. You don't need all the people, all you need is that. But the Medrash interprets that as ridicule. And the Medrash therefore says a person needs to be careful with scorning, with ridicule, with bittul, with dismissing the people or words or items. The Medrash gives another example. This one, I think we can understand a little bit better. That there was a man who was trying to remove stones from his property. There were stones in his property. He wanted to plow or in his property. There were stones in the property. So he picked up the stones one by one and he threw them into the Rishus HaRavim, into the public domain, into the street. So a pious man came along and said to him, why are you throwing stones from a domain that does not belong to you into a domain that does belong to you? It doesn't sound like it makes sense. Mm-hmm. He was throwing it from his own property into the public domain. And the pious man said to him, why are you throwing the stones from a domain that does not belong to you into a domain that does belong to you? The man began to ridicule the pious man and said, what are you nuts? What do you think? What are you, foolish man? And he started to ridicule him. The Medrash says it wasn't long after that the man lost his wealth, needed to sell his property, and became a homeless man wandering the streets. And he tripped over those stones that he had thrown into the public domain. And he said, I should never have ridiculed that pious man, because in fact, I threw the stones from a domain that is no longer mine into a domain which is always mine. It's the public domain. That's an example of ridicule. Just to finish the thought, though, there is one exception. The Gemara in Megillah itself says this, and the Medrash reiterates it, which is there is one thing where scorning, ridicule, is not only okay, it's appropriate. And this, again, because we're American, and we don't like to make exceptions like this, sometimes these things are hard to accept. But the Medrash says that it is appropriate to ridicule Avodah Zarah.
Yeah.
To idolatry, paganism, mm-hmm. It is appropriate to ridicule it. We don't say that, yes, that nation that worships cows and goats, it's an interesting thing how the human mind can come up with various forms of worship. We say, that's ridiculous. That's crazy. That's foolish. Those people have no idea what they're doing. We make fun of it because it is appropriate to ridicule Avodah Zarah. Avodah Zarah, which is the denial of Hashem, that is appropriate to ridicule. We don't ridicule people just because they have a different way of doing things than we do, but Avodah Zarah is appropriate to ridicule. That's the exception to this. So the Gemara itself says it, that it's the exception. But other than that, it is inappropriate to ridicule. What I always tell people is that, and we all suffer from this, I include myself, we tend to ridicule. We ridicule things. Mm. Unfortunately, we don't limit it to the exception of the Gemara. what I always tell people when they say to me, so let's ridicule, you know, so they want to ridicule Avodah Zarah. So it's one thing for a person who is careful not to ridicule other things, then their ridiculing of the Avodah Zarah is genuine. They're ridiculing it, why? Because it deserves to be ridiculed, because it is anti-Hashem, it's anti-Torah, so it deserves to be ridiculed. But if a person scorns and ridicules, makes fun of all kinds of things, so then the fact that they're doing it to Avodah Zarah also doesn't show anything. It doesn't show anything about what they think of Avodah Zarah. It's just another one in their list of, I make fun of anything that's not like me. So then that's not a good thing. So it's the contrast. It's, we don't ridicule, we don't scorn, but Avodah Zarah we do. That's what the Gemara is describing.
So is astrology nowadays considered Avodah Zarah? If people bow down to a Buddha doll, is that, like, what is nowadays considered Avodah Zarah?
So that's a good question. What's considered real Avodah Zarah? It's hard to answer that question, to know exactly what's real Avodah Zarah. If a person ascribes, as we've talked about before, autonomous power to anything but Hashem, that is Avodah Zarah. So even not just bowing down, but if a person has a belief that the
lucky shoe will help them get it.
It depends how you say it. If a person says, by wearing this shoe, God will help me, that's not Avodah Zarah. If a person says, this shoe gives me luck, that is Avodah Zarah. What do you mean the shoe gives you luck? What is the shoe? How does the shoe give you luck?
Rabbit's foot.
Right? That kind of stuff is on, at least it's borderline Avodah. I don't know if it's actual Avodah Zarah, but it's certainly close to it.
I had this thought that I have never had before, and that is when reading about the Exodus, that it just, when you were talking, it just occurred to me that the plagues were also possibly to diminish the light around the Pharaoh that so that the Jewish people could leave. That they might be in awe of the wealth and the power, and by doing this, it diminished him. And
that's certainly true.
He let go.
By the time
they could let go.
By the time we left, he had been on a pedestal. By the time we left, he was running around begging us to leave. The aura that surrounded him was shattered.
That was his whole answer. He got his answer to who is Hashem, that
right.
I should listen to
That's
him.
Right. That's right. That's right. Did you have a question as well?
Yes, Mohani just said that. Didn't Power say in the beginning,
yes,
that's not ridiculing?
That's what I would have said. I agree with you. I would have said that that's ridicule. But it seems the Medrash is understanding that he wasn't at that point. He was saying what he honestly believed. I never heard of him. But I agree with you. I would have thought that is. I'm a little surprised at this measure. I'm bringing it up only because of I wanted to show the subtlety that even such a small thing of, that's not what you really mean. What you really mean is, even that was considered to be scorn or ridicule. I wouldn't have thought that, but I agree with you. That sounds to me to be a stronger statement, which should have been treated as light tonus. But the measure doesn't bring that one.
Was it one more, kind of under your breath? This, the second one is—it feels like it's less, but it's so nasty.
Right.
It's just something about it that's.
Right. It could also be at that point he was expected to do better because he had already been hit by the plague so many times. That statement that was just brought up was all the way in the beginning before any plagues. And it could be at that point Hashem didn't expect anything out of him.
I think it's different. I think it's because Hashem can overlook something that's against him, but something that's over against Moshe.
Okay.
He doesn't want to overlook.
Okay, that's certainly a valid way of looking at it. Very good.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.